Continue our studies of the Gospel of John. This morning our text is John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. Please open your Bibles there. John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 938. Well, let us listen now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent witnesses into the world. We would not be here had you not done so. You sent prophets and apostles to record for us the revelation of your word. And now, Lord, we would respond by sitting at your feet with open hearts. Would you open our hearts to the preaching of your word, that we might believe and respond to your gospel? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In his well-known book, 10 Days That Shook the World, John Reed chronicles the October Revolution of 1917. That was the revolution that toppled the Russian Tsar and installed the communist regime in Russia. Well, as the years pass, those events have started to lose their significance, haven't they? The world was briefly shaken, and now the world has moved on. But here in John's Gospel, in these opening scenes of John's Gospel, the apostle presents a sequence of days that truly shook the world. 7 days that began the ministry of Jesus Christ. And let me say that these are days that will never lose their earth-shaking significance. Now, Genesis chapter 1, you will remember, presents the first creation, the creation of all things, in 7 days. And John's Gospel also presents the coming of Christ in 7 days. I think there's a clear message there. He's telling us that here is the new creation with the coming of the Word, Jesus Christ. And like the Genesis account, there are, in John's account, 2 sections of 3 days each, followed by a 7th day of blessing. That's the way the rest of John chapter 1, going into John chapter 2, is structured. The first 3 days are days in which John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus, followed by Jesus' first 3 days with his disciples. Now, this all culminates on the 7th day of that first week of Jesus' ministry with his first miracle, the turning of water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. Well, the first of these 7 days is recalled in our passage this morning, John chapter 1, 19 to 28. Where John the Baptist gives his witness to this delegation of religious leaders who have come to him. And this is significant for us to study because witnessing has always been vital to Christianity. Historians will tell us, for instance, of the astonishing spread of the Christian faith in its early centuries, and that it was largely due to the witness, the lay witness of the church of simple Christians. One of the greatest church historians, Adolf von Harnack, put it this way: "We cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. Now, so it's important for us then to study the witness that we'll find in the Gospel of John, here the witness of John the Baptist. There's four key elements we're going to look at this morning. Four elements that will make any Christian's witness to Christ effective even today. Well, John's first witness to Jesus was prompted by the arrival of a delegation of religious leaders from Jerusalem. Look at verse 19. And this is a testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And so they came because they'd heard about John and the effect of his ministry. The other Gospels, of course, tell more of the details of what John did. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 to 5 gives a summary. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And so we see that John's witness to this delegation arose out of his own life and ministry. And that's the first thing that should be true of our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. An effective Christian witness begins with a living witness of the gospel in our lives. Now, John, we know, led a holy life. He proclaimed and taught God's truth. St. Augustine said of him, "So great was the excellence of John that men might have believed him to be the Christ." Now, this bears out in the first question and the answer. "Who are you?" they asked him. John replied, "I am not the Christ." Now, that speaks highly for your ministry if you have to give that disclaimer. And so then they asked, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" That's not a bad second thing to be wondered about your ministry. "I am not," he replied. "Well, are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Now, all of this is based upon the expectation of the people of God coming out of the Old Testament. Because based on Old Testament prophecies, the Jews believed that Elijah would return before the Messiah. You'll see that in Malachi 4, verse 5. That, by the way, is the very end of the Old Testament. And John wore garments that were associated with that great prophet. He lived in the wilderness. He confronted God's people with sin. These were all things that Elijah had done. Now, this expression, the prophet, refers to something different. This refers to the promise that Moses had given when he was preparing to depart. We'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that God would raise up for Israel another prophet like unto him. And so these are the questions they're wondering, and these questions reveal the extent to which the Jewish people in the time of Christ were, in fact, looking for someone to come and deliver them. They were looking for a Messiah. And John the Baptist's life and ministry roused hopes in them among the people, and probably concern, we would say, among the religious elite, that he, in fact, might be the one. Now, in an analogous way, our lives and our ministry ought to cause people to ask, "Who are you? What is the deal with you? What is going on that is so remarkable that I'm watching in your lives?" That is where an effective witness begins, in the way that we treat our spouses, in the way that we handle life in the world. The Apostle Peter put it this way. This is for all Christians. We're not John the Baptist, but we are Christians. And Peter said, "Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God." 1 Peter 2:12. I think this is an important distress because many of us, well, we know we're supposed to be witnessing the gospel. We know we're supposed to have a spiritual concern, but we don't know where to start. And you may be saying, "Now, where do I start to become an effective Christian witness?" And the answer is in the manner of your life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "The first great step in evangelizing is that we should start with ourselves and become sanctified. When the man of the world sees that you and I have got something that he obviously has not got, when he finds us calm and quiet when we're taken ill, when he finds we can smile even in the face of death, when he finds about us a poise, a balance, an equanimity, a loving, gentle quality, well, then he will begin to take notice. He will say, that man or woman has got something and I don't have it. I need it and I desire it." There was an aged woman who many generations ago credited her conversion, her salvation, to the ministry of George Whitefield. And she would talk about that, and people doubted her because she was not old enough to have lived when Whitefield was preaching. She would not even have been a teenager when Whitefield made his famous preaching. But she replied that it was not through his preaching. But when she was a little girl, the famous George Whitefield stayed at her house. Here's what she said. It was not any sermon he preached. It was not anything he ever said to me. It was the beautiful consistency and kindness of his daily life. I said to myself, if I ever have any religion, Mr. Whitefield's God is going to be my God. Similarly, John the Baptist's life prompted his witness to Jesus. Our lives are to do the same. Well, now in John the Baptist's answer to the religious leader's question, we see a second element of an effective witness. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah or the prophet? They asked him. And John said, no. Now observe here that John's witness was not to himself. He was not the Savior. He wanted them to know that. He was not the man they should be admiring or trusting for salvation. And John very pointedly makes that clear. Now it is curious, if you know your Bibles, that John would deny that he was Elijah. Because after all, when the angel came and announced his birth, it spoke of him ministering in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke 1:17. Moreover, Jesus identified John as the Elijah who is to come. Matthew 11:14. And so why does John deny that he is Elijah? Well, probably it's the sense in which it is meant. John was not a reincarnation of Elijah, as some literally expected to happen. He did not want people looking to him as the coming deliverer. He didn't want people focusing on him at all. He did accept the Elijah-like role that he came to fulfill, and he gives it in verse 23. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Well, it's important for us to follow John's example in refusing to focus our witness on ourselves. John was a witness to the Savior. He was not the Savior himself. And we need to remember this. We need to emulate this. Yes, our lives and our ministry are to have a quality, a gracious quality, an air of heaven about them, so that people notice us. They notice what's going on in our lives. They ask what they ask John. What's the deal with you? Who are you? What accounts for what I'm seeing? And yet that enters us into a very subtle temptation that the devil would love us to fall into, and that is for us to draw a lot of attention to ourselves, what we've attained, what we're doing. And they're glad to be. Let me say this, it's easy to get people to admire you, or even to enter into ministry activities based upon the beneficial effects of them and the success that we have tried to garb ourselves with, that kind of thing. So long as we never mention Jesus as Savior. And John the Baptist did not fall into that. He would not accept the focus on himself. Now, things are always comfortable with the world. As long as if we're to witness ourselves and our virtue, the good things we do, the success that we can generate. But these must never take the place of our witness to Christ. I wonder if you realize that. You meet someone whose life needs to be straightened out, who needs to find hope or meaning or peace, who needs correction or change. Do you realize that you ultimately are not able to give them what they need? Now, certainly, we should be ministering as well as we can in the love of Christ and in His name. But you are not the answer to their need, and you must not covet their admiration or their trust. If you really want to help someone, what you must do is point them away from you or any other human savior, from any other earthly program or spirituality. People are into spirituality. They're into technique. They're looking for a new trick, a new mantra, a new program. Now think of the self-help section of the bookstore. There's a reason it's such a big section of the bookstore. Theology section is small. Self-help is large. Why? People are interested in that. It's self-salvation. We need to realize that what they need is Jesus Christ. Only He can save. You see, when we realize this, how essential that is, because whenever we start thinking that what we're doing, what's true about us, is really what matters. At that very point, we will cease to be effective as witnesses for Jesus. Why? Because our testimony will no longer be to Him. Now let me say that this is a great principle, or this ties into a great principle for all of the Christian life. This principle is true, for instance, of our justification. What's that? Well, that's our standing and acceptance before God. Let me put it this way. The Bible is not a book that tells you what you must do in order to be accepted by God, what performance you must attain to, what kind of things need to be seen in you to be accepted by God. The Bible is not about what God requires of you to make it into Christianity. What is the Bible about? The Bible is about what God has done for you through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in sending His own beloved Son to die on the cross for your sins and His resurrection unto everlasting life for you. The message of the Bible is not about us. It is about Christ. His wonderful grace, the grace of God that forgives us, that cleanses us, that causes us to be adopted into the family of God. The Bible is about what God has done for us. And you know, it's true equally for sanctification. What's sanctification? It's the Christian life. It's the life of holiness to which we are, in fact, called. And the Bible does have many commandments in it. It teaches many precepts. We would be wise to conform our thinking to the teaching of the Bible, to learn how to live. And yet, I want to stress that the Bible's teaching on sanctification is not what you must do, what you must perform in order to make it as a Christian. But rather, what God in His grace, the Holy God, is still doing for you, the sinner, through the wonderful and mighty ministry of His Holy Spirit, especially as the Spirit is blessing the ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer. I find myself needing to stress this in pastoral counseling. Very often in pastoral counseling, people are acting foolishly. They're not being obediently. And I'll need to point out from the Bible, now, this is what the Bible would have you to do. But then I'll always want to say to them, oh, but the good news is this is not about you changing yourself. Praise the Lord for that. As you walk with our wonderful, holy God, sinner that you are, as you look to His Word, you come to Him as prayer, you gather with the people of God in His presence, God will change you through the grace of His Holy Spirit. And then that is, again, true in our manner of witnessing. Our message is not what we have achieved, not what we're able to do, but what God, the Holy God, has done for sinners through the marvelous grace of His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul put it. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:5. And so they asked John, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Or the prophet? And John says, look, I'm not the one you should be focusing on at all. Well, then who are you? We have to give a report. We got forms to fill out, John. We want to get promoted in the Pharisaical society. Give us some help. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. See, that tells us the manner of our witness. We should say, I am simply here as a trophy of grace to show you your need of a Savior and to point to Jesus as the one you should worship and trust. And so we're not surprised then that John went on to speak about Jesus. And that's the third element of his witness. First, his was a living witness. It's what prompted the opportunity. Secondly, it was a witness not to himself. Thirdly, it was a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here that John identifies himself, I think very importantly, as a voice. Now, at the very beginning of John's gospel, what did John call Jesus? He called Jesus the Word. And what does a voice do? A voice presents the Word. The voice is the vehicle by which the Word is made known. Jesus is the eternal Word. But how does He enter into our world today? Through the witness of our voices, in part at least, through our voice. And so this is the pattern we see in John the Baptist. We live before the world in the grace of God. We refuse to allow the witness to be about ourselves. We shine forth Jesus Christ. We are the voice that brings the word, the Lord Jesus. Well, as this went on then, the Pharisees began probing. And they began to question, since John was not the Christ after all, nor even Elijah or the prophet, what accounts for his method of baptizing? Look at verse 25. They asked, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" Now, the Jews understood from the Old Testament that the coming of the Messiah would involve a cleansing. Zechariah the prophet had said that. He said, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." That's Zechariah 13:1. And so here's what they're saying. Look, John, if you are not the Christ, you're not even Elijah, you're not even the prophet, what gives you the right to start baptizing, to institute this cleansing? And look at verse 26. "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." Now, John shows us that when people challenge us, and I think today this will especially happen, what gives you the right to say these things? What do we answer? We answer the way John does. My authority comes from the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. My authority comes from him. And notice, too, that John doesn't get caught up here in a personal defense. This could have left to an enormous sidetrack as he became defensive. Uh-oh, I'm being threatened now. I've got to defend myself. I've got to explain myself. But John doesn't do that. Instead, he keeps directing them to Jesus. He says, look, the reason you don't understand these things is you're not aware of the one who has come. You see, John's baptism was all about Jesus, the Messiah. His witness was about Jesus. That's what he wanted to continue to do, not defend himself, although he set forth his authority to do so. Their hostility towards him and his ministry arose from their ignorance of Jesus. Do you realize how true that is today? People may be hostile to your witness. I recognize that's true. But the reason is that they don't know Jesus. That's why. They don't realize the mercy that he offers. They don't know the power that he gives. They don't know the glory of his character, or they're not aware of the faithfulness of his love. They don't realize why he died or how he lives today. Now, you may say, no, many people have heard the gospel and they've turned away. I acknowledge that, but I think it's very few, in fact. The great challenge, particularly of our times, is not so much here in the post-Christian West, even the post-Christian South, that people have clearly heard the gospel and turned away. I know that happens, but the great problem you and I are sent to address is that they have not heard the gospel. They may have gone to church every week in their entire life. They have not heard the truth about Jesus. Look at what John says in verse 26. He really is to them one you do not know. See, that's what the hostility's from. How can they be otherwise? They do not know Jesus. What does that mean? It means when people want to argue with us about Christianity or various teachings of the Bible, what is so important is not so much for us to debate the issues, but to present and tell them about Jesus. I find this many times. A conservative, Bible-believing denomination is going to have a lot of things the world finds offensive, and they have no way of getting it. And so that's what they want to talk about. And what we want to do is say, look, I'll address it as I have, but what I want to do is I want to show you the wonderful Savior that is Jesus, my Lord. You see, teachings that are outrageous to the worldly mind are only made acceptable and clear and understandable in the light of Jesus and in who he is. So we want to present Jesus. Let me give you an example. Secular people today are increasingly incensed at this Christian teaching that Jesus is the only Savior. That the only way for you to be right with God is by believing the Christian gospel. And I admit it seems, I understand why they think it is arrogant and intolerant. And yet how that changes how the question just falls to the ground when someone realizes that the true and holy God of heaven has sent his own Son to make a way for us at the cost of his precious blood. You see, when people see who Jesus is, and you and I are to live lives that are a savor of grace, so they ask us, we're to refuse to allow the attention to be drawn to us, and then we're to do all that we're able to do, all in our power, to show them Jesus. And then once they have, these questions fall away. I always say, a man dying of thirst in the desert never complains that there's only one oasis from which to find water. And a man or a woman or a child who realizes that I am a sinner, justly condemned by the holy God. It is right that I should be sent to hell, but God in his grace has sent his Son to die for me. That person never complains that there's only one Savior. That's just one example of what we want to be doing, is not arguing the Christian worldview and all of its details and Christian culture. We want to set forth Christ in all the grace of God. You see, the difference is all in knowing Jesus. And so we should look for opportunities not to talk about controversial things of the Bible. And I'm always troubled when I see a penchant for controversy. Our passion should be to talk about Jesus. Jesus in his person and work. Consider, for example, the example of the Apostle John in writing this gospel. What does he talk about in the prologue? Well, he tells us that light has come shining into the world, that the Word has become flesh, the true light which enlightens everyone. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. You see, these are the truths that should be the core of our witness. We need to tell people that while the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and he is the one who has been with the Father from eternity, and he reveals the glory of God in his own face. This is our witness. Jesus as Lord, as Savior, Revealer. Here's what John says in verse 26 and 27. Among you, see, I want you to know, among you, here's the great truth, not us being able to figure out a doctrine of why I'm performing this kind of baptism. But among you is one who stands, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. See, what he's telling him is, oh, if you only knew him, then you'd understand. What I want to convey to you is how truly great is the Lord Jesus. Well, let's look at this particular reference John makes. It's maybe obscure to us. John is saying that he is unworthy to untie the strap of Jesus' sandal. Now think about this. In ancient Palestine, the roads were hot and dusty, so feet were dirty and smelly. And the rabbinical writings will reveal that if you were going to be the disciple of a given rabbi, then he would teach you and you would respond by performing all kinds of servitude for him. You would minister to him. You would take care of him. You would perform personal service. But even the rabbinic writing says, but not the sandal. No, even slaves, as we'll see later on in the gospel when Jesus does this, even slaves, if you're a slave, you had to do everything, but not the thong of the sandal. That's too gross. That's too lowly or menial to ask anyone to do. And notice what John is saying. Not merely, you know, it's true. It's appropriate that I should be a witness for Jesus. After all, I am much like Elijah. I prophesy, and so, sure. He doesn't say what a great privilege it is for him to have that position. He says, it blows me away that I can testify to this one who is among you. And the most menial task that you can think of is, in fact, above me. So great is he. Now, by the way, won't that transform your attitude towards lowly Christian service? One of the worst attitudes is this desire for prominence, to be seen in the church, to get that kind of thing. And John says, it just blows me away, the great privilege that I should take off the thong of the sandal of this glorious Lord Jesus Christ. How great he is. Do you ever feel that way? Do you count it an awesome privilege to serve Jesus, this Jesus in any capacity? You see, instead of begrudging our duties as Christians, and especially those rare occasions when you and I are actually called upon to make a genuine sacrifice, we should be overwhelmed at the privilege of simply serving so glorious a Lord as Him. And you see, that will give power to our witness. That's the attitude that conveys who this one is that they don't know. If we convey to people what a thrill it is to know and serve the Lord Jesus, our witness will be that much more effective. And that's what John the Baptist shows us. The privilege of giving even the lowliest witness to so great a Lord as Jesus, God's Son, the Messiah. Now, it's interesting to me, as I reflect upon this first day's witness of John the Baptist, here he's meeting this delegation of Pharisees from Jerusalem, that it is not as clear doctrinally as it might be. And what's interesting to me, too, is we'll see in a couple of weeks that on the very next day, he gives a witness to Jesus that is very doctrinally clear. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Son of God, he says. Now, how do we explain for this? I think one of the reasons may be that John realizes the bad attitude, the hostility of this delegation, and so he's not giving them the details. But I think there could be another explanation. According to the Gospels, it had been about 6 weeks earlier that John had baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, seeing the Spirit descend on him as a dove, and he hearing the voice of the Father praising Jesus from heaven. And Jesus had gone off during the next 40 days into the wilderness, the other Gospels tell us, to be tempted of the devil. And now Jesus, as John is saying this, Jesus is on the very brink of his return to Judea. John 1:29 tells us that on the day after meeting this delegation, John saw Jesus walking by the Jordan, and he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, I think it may be that prior to that epical revelation, John, for all that he knew, may still have been sorting out the details of his understanding of Jesus. Now, why do I say this? What's the application? The application is this. If you've come to know Jesus as your Savior, and if you're just starting now to get a grip and to get an understanding on Bible doctrine, don't let what you don't know keep you from witnessing what you do know. Don't do that. Don't say, "Well, I've got to have it all straight before I can present the gospel." No. John says, here's what I'm going to tell you. There is one among you who is so great, and he is the one I am witnessing to. You should press on. It's important for you to press on to an understanding of the doctrine, the teaching of the Bible, of Jesus and the gospel. That is valuable. It's very important. But I would say to you still, as the Lord gives you opportunity, I'll say this to the children of the church, learning in Sunday school, you're in elementary school, young adults, parents, all of us, tell people what it is that you have personally learned already about Jesus. It reminds us, too, that there is no substitute for a growing personal relationship with Jesus. John spoke of one whom you do not know. The implication was that he did know him. And likewise, we must not give a second-hand or a third-hand witness of the Lord Jesus, but a first-hand witness that comes from our personal encounter with Him. You see, the more we know Jesus that way, the more we will be not merely those who give a witness to Him, but those who are a witness for Jesus. Well, lastly, an effective witness then includes a call to repentance and faith. An effective witness is a living witness. It's a witness not to self. It's a witness that focuses and proclaims Jesus. And finally, it is a call to repentance and faith. Verse 23, John said that he was a voice calling out in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is a barren place, a place of emptiness and poverty and death. And we are to show people that this life is just that. This present life is a wilderness apart from Christ. We need to be candid with people about the real misery, emptiness, bondage that they're experiencing. You know, the world is devoting itself to denying those things, to pretending it's not true. We need to be the realists, the ones who are candid about these realities. We must point out the truth. John then cried, "Make straight the way of the Lord." The idea is that of filling in the ditches and making straight the passes, lowering the high places, rising up the low places. What's he talking about? He's talking about our hearts. To level our pride. To lift up our faith. To make a royal way for Christ's entry into our hearts. Let me ask you, do you have obstacles blocking Jesus' way into your heart? Is there pride that needs to be lowered? Is there despair that needs to be lifted up in faith? We need to make a royal entryway of Jesus into our heart. And that is a call to repent and believe. That's what John the Baptist's ministry was about. When the Gentiles, here was the background, when the Gentiles wanted to join the Jewish people, they had to go through this ceremony of baptism. It was a way of Gentiles saying, before I can enter the people of God, I need a public demonstration of cleansing. And John here applies this truth to the whole of the nation. He called all the Jews, high and low, to be washed in preparation for the Lord. And likewise, we must humbly and lovingly point out to people the truth that they're guilty before God. They've broken God's law. They are worthy of God's just condemnation. Their great need is not a little success, not a little help, not some technique, but to be washed, to be forgiven, to be made clean, to come humbly at the cross of the Lord and be saved by his saving work. And yes, such a witness may arouse hostility, but it's the only way, John says, that Jesus comes as Savior into the sinner's heart. Humble penitence and trusting faith. John said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Have you done that? If you're not a Christian, that is good news. There is a Savior who wants to come into your heart. And that must be our witness with its call to repentance and faith. Well, none of us is John the Baptist. We are not in his particular role. We are not the prophet sent first to announce the coming of Jesus, to identify him as Savior. But we are called as Christians to give a witness that is like John's, pointing to Jesus, calling for people to clear his way into their hearts. And yet I want to conclude by saying I think one of the greatest obstacles to our usefulness as Christian witnesses is the false belief that our particular witness doesn't matter. It won't make a difference. It won't be effective. And I think that's particularly dangerous if we've tried before and nothing seemed to happen. God didn't seem to be using us in witnessing. I suppose even John the Baptist might have thought that. Why do I say that? Because there's a detail later in this gospel that helps us, I think, to understand his ministry here. The last verse of our passage, verse 28, says, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And when we get to chapter 10 of John's gospel, we learn that Jesus at one time took residence in that very place. He took the disciples back to the same place where this happened, where John had been witnessing. John 10, 40 to 42 says, Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. You see, despite the apparent and outward failure of this phase of John's ministry, his witness was not wasted. In God's timing, it was used to lead many to salvation. There's another person I know who might think poorly of her testimony. It's a woman who attempted to witness to a man she had just briefly met. He was moving into her apartment, and she was moving out of her apartment next door on the same day. He saw her in the hallway with some boxes. He took one load of boxes to her car. And she was a Christian. And so after he'd loaded the boxes in, she very awkwardly said to him, are you looking for a good church to go to? Well, the man's body language made it perfectly clear that that was not the kind of conversation that he had come down there to have. And so the woman became a little flustered. And as she got in her car, she simply stammered out the window, look, if you're ever looking for a church, I would recommend such and such a church at such and such a place. And she drove off. And we know well how she would have been kicking herself. What a lame witness. Oh, why wasn't I bolder? But I want to tell you, I praise God for even that weak witness, because I was that man. And it was a couple of months later, and God was working in my life, and I realized I should go to church, and I thought, remember that church that woman mentioned? And the Lord allowed me to remember the details of it with the help of the Yellow Pages. And I went there. And she was right. It was a church where the gospel was preached. And I heard it, and the Lord opened my life, and I was saved through her witness. I praise the Lord for her weak witness. Look, you may just think that you are just one voice and that your witness doesn't matter. But listen, if Jesus is the Word, that your one stammering, lisping, faltering voice brings, and if He is the Christ living in you with the power of the Holy Spirit, then your witness is mighty to cast down the strongholds and to lead sinners to be saved. Let's pray. Well, our Father in heaven, we have little confidence in our voice. Oh, but what a word it is you have spoken so eloquently in the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would first open our hearts to that gracious word, that saving word, the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior for us. But Father, we know that He is still working in this world. There are sinners who don't know and who must perish unless they hear. Father, would You allow ours to be the voice through which the word Jesus is brought forth into this world, and would You save many, even through us? We thank You for this wonderful salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.